after having been out of the pulpit for 4 weeks. I've never been out for 4 weeks straight in the entire 43 years, so it was quite a quite an experience in and of itself. So happy to be back here. Everyone here that knows me, most of you do, know that I love history. I think most pastors have a tendency to be historians at heart. When you're reading scripture, that's what you're reading is history. You have to have kind of a love for that to enjoy to some degree at least what you're reading. You also know that I'm in particular fond of World War II history. I'm not sure what it is about World War II that attracts my attention, but it does. Not so much World War I, for whatever reason, or the Revolutionary War. Civil War, yay, who knows? A little bit demented up here, I suppose. But my favorite war movie of all time was the 10-part HBO series called Band of Brothers. That was released to the small screen that came out. Am I echoing up there to you? I'm going to move this out of the way a little bit. That was released to the small screen on HBO in 2001. It was based upon the 1992 book of the same name written by Stephen Ambrose, a writer, historian of some reputation prior. He'd written some notable books on Lewis and Clark, General MacArthur, the pilots of the B-24s in World War II, and even the Transcontinental Railroad. The series, Band of Brothers, followed the fact-based and deeply and well-researched history of Easy Company, the 506th Regiment of the 101st Airborne, from basic training in Georgia and Camp Tocoa to prep staging in England leading up to the invasion of Europe or D-Day in World War II, and then from town to town, including Bastogne, all the way to War's End, where they were at Berchtesgaden, which is in the Bavarian Alps. That was that was the Eagle's Nest, it was called. It was Hitler's prime hideaway up in the Alps. It is. It was drawn from long, long hours of interviews with Easy Company veterans, from their journals, from their letters home, and from access. He got quite a lot of access to military records. But it was the culmination of several decades of research that went into that book, going back to the early 70s for sure, and maybe even starting in the late 60s. He actually had a Normandy tour group. It was considered the A1 best tour group in Normandy, called Band of Brothers, years before he constructed the book or the movie. The book was the evidence of years of preparation and attention to details. And in my estimation, Ambrose humanized the never-ending effects of war upon the souls of the survivors with all the interviews that he did. If you've ever seen the series, it's interspersed at times with interviews with the actual men that are portrayed in the film. And seldom can they get through talking after all those many years, talking about those days without breaking up, without having to stop and stutter in the midst of it all. It still enormously affects them emotionally. And that really profoundly affected Stephen Ambrose until his death in 2002. A woman named Barbara Tuchman, who was a Nobel Prize-winning historical writer herself, noted this. She says, being in love with your subject is indispensable from writing good history. I agree with that entirely. We always give the best we have to what we love the most. That's just human nature, isn't it? We are starting fresh this morning with the Gospel of Luke. The message today will be a little more historical exercise than normal, because you have to kind of build that history in order to get started into the book itself. Luke was the physician, historian, writer who at least has some things in common with Stephen Ambrose, not the least of which is his love for the object of whom he writes, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the carefully researched attention he paid to the history. So let's go to Luke. We're going to open up chapter 1, verse 1, reading verses 1 through 4, the opening salvo as we start to dig into this gospel. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, O most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. Now, Luke, the writer of the gospel that bears his name, is not only not an apostle, but he is also not a Jew. He is most likely Greek, and certainly Greek, and by occupation he is a physician. Greek physicians, period, were not like they are today. You didn't have office visits and your doctor covered by your insurance. You didn't go in for testing. You didn't do any of those things at all. Greek physicians were trained a little bit differently than Roman physicians, who were primarily trained to take care of the wounded. Rome had actual hospitals, but they were really just for military servicemen, just for those wounded in battle. So mainly they took care of massive wounds, whatever occurred on the battlefield. Greek physicians were trained in pharmakia, in pharmacology, in surgery. They actually dissected human bodies, trying to understand how they functioned. They were trained in ethics, in philosophy, and also in investigation. They considered that medicine was as much an investigative process as anything else. You were looking into what was going on and eliminating what you could. It's assumed that Luke met Paul in Troas when Paul was on his second missionary journey as a new but highly educated convert to Christ, but quickly became a companion of Paul on the road. In fact, staying with him for the most part until Paul was martyred in Rome around AD 67. In Colossians 4:14, Paul calls him the beloved physician. And when you consider how many times and how often Paul was deeply beaten, wounded, left for dead, shipwrecked, and otherwise, having a trained Greek physician traveling with you seems like something that Paul should have had, to be like having your own medical kit and your own EMT following you around. However, in time, Luke, the physician, really became more noted as Luke, the historian, producing what was once referred to as, many of you may not even know this, but producing what was once referred to as the twin books. Some even considered them one book, of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Those were written together. The gospel history, the Gospel of Luke, when we get to the end of it, ends with the ascension of Jesus. Opens with a note to Theophilus, ends with the ascension of Jesus. Acts opens with a note to Theophilus and picks up with the ascension of Jesus, and then works its way through the history of the church. Page for page, Luke's writing actually make him a more prolific New Testament writer than even Paul with his 13 epistles, page for page. And while Luke never actually mentions himself in Acts, which really was not uncommon at all, we do find the common practice of self-inclusion. We find it in what we call the we's of the book of Acts. Luke, as the author, simply says, we went here or we went there. Acts 16:10-17, 25-16, 21:1-18, 27:1-28:16, often naming others who were a part of the we with him. We went here, we went there, and so-and-so was with us, and so-and-so was with us. Now, among the four Gospels, Luke has the most individual stories, the most concentration on prayer, the most parables at 24, the most unique parables, which means parables not listed in any of the other Gospels, at 18. And it's the longest text. I know what you're going to do is go back and say, hang on, Matthew has 28 chapters. Luke only has 24, but there's more text in Luke. Chapters are added to the text down the road someplace. That's arbitrary. When these books were written, there were not verse and chapter designations at all. So though it has fewer chapters than Matthew, it is more in volume. It was probably written between AD 60 and 62. Some would contend between AD 59 and 62. I have no idea. I don't think anybody else does, or we'd have an absolute date of some kind. And it was written along with Acts. The gospel was written, and as far as we can tell, he kind of picked right back up with that and started right into the book of Acts as one continuing story. The story of the coming of the Messiah and the salvation of man, the story of the effects of that salvation upon man with the creation of the church. But it was in total the culmination of a lot of time and a lot of love given to the collection of all the details, all the facts, and all the truths of Christ that set Luke's gospel apart, make it different from the other gospels in style and in content. And we have, of course, inspiration that makes Luke the man more than a physician or a historian alone. Listen, Stephen Ambrose did a lot of work over a lot of years. He dug into everything he could find and talked to people that were there. Critical, if you can, for history. Most history is written way past the date where you could talk to anybody that had any eyewitness accounts. You have to find documents that were written that attest. But Ambrose could be wrong in what he was writing. He could make errors, but not Luke. So let's go back to our text in Luke right now. Let's read again verse 1. It says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." Now, a truth to which few probably give much mind to is that there were more than four Gospels penned. Well, there's four in the canon. That doesn't mean that those are the only four that exist. But considering the fact that even most professing Christians tend to think that all four writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were apostles, it's not strange that we think there were only four Gospels. To note, only Matthew and John are apostles. Mark, probably, I believe, John Mark, the young man we're aware of that was maybe probably 17, 18 years old, left on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas and turned back because of the trial that was involved in going on that journey. It led to a dispute between Paul and Barnabas on the second missionary journey as to whether he would accompany them. Paul and Barnabas split up. Paul left with Silas, and Barnabas left with Mark, who is generally referred to as John Mark or John. He was probably a Levite, but Luke was a Gentile, not even a Jew. We have four Gospels, two apostles, one Levite, and one Gentile. Now, many, Luke says, have undertaken the task of compiling in some order. Not necessarily, this is important, I think, for you to realize when you're reading biblical history, not necessarily in an absolute chronological order. That is really more of a modern way of recording history. We tend to put things in very sure chronological order. Events happened here, here, here. It moves in a certain way. That is not the way things were generally recorded in biblical history. There is an order there. There is a chronology there, but it's not set fast in the process of chronology. So it's a chronological order of some sorts, an order of some sorts, of the things most surely believed among us, which refers to the evidence of the fulfillment, the persuasion, and the assurance of the finished work of Christ. And while many other men attempted and desired to faithfully construct a narrative that truthfully and accurately depicted the life and message of Jesus, in the end, God himself ordained only four, including Luke, to be included as a part of the final canon that we call the Holy Scriptures. All four, by the way, fitting the criteria. There's a hum up here, Deb. Do you hear that? Or is it just me? I do turn 70 this year. These could be failing me. All four, by the way, fitting the criteria noted in verse 2. Let's reread that. It says, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. That this record was the record that was received by those who were there at the time, the eyewitnesses, the actual people that participated and saw what was going on. And when it says servants of the word, it's mean those that were noted or recognized specifically as being servants of God. Not just anybody, but those that everybody noted and knew as servants of God. And this was done in order to certify the integrity of the message and the messenger. Most of the news we get today, there's nothing to verify the information that we're getting. You can kind of say anything anytime you want and get information from anybody you want. Nothing is verified. Nothing is certified. In years past, when I was young, they used to have to vet articles, vet news reports that were given to the people. Nothing's vetted anymore. But things of great importance, you want to make sure that the information that you're using is accurate. When my oldest son began to put together the history of our family, he only used documents he could find in court records. He used documents he could find that were written by someone else that wasn't listed but noted by someone that was. He went to great lengths to certify to the best of his ability that the information that he had gathered, which took us back to 1515, I believe, and to make sure that he had an accurate history of our family. You want to be able to certify the integrity of the message and the integrity of the messenger. And this is of paramount importance when it concerns the record of the person and instruction of Jesus Christ. Listen, even in our own studies, the studies that we do every day, we are not free to be careless. We're not free to lightly handle the Word of God. We must study to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing a word that's used of a surgical precision, rightly dividing the word of truth, putting it in its right context, putting it in its right order, understanding it as it was written, to whom it was written, why it was written, understanding the grammar and the text that is used. Doing all of that, we must always strive and desire to be accurate with the word, even in our own reading. We're going to make more than our fair share of errors, and quite frankly, even after a whole lifetime of reading and studying, we are going to be woefully inadequate in our understanding of the word of God. But that doesn't mean we should not be giving it everything we've got to understand the most important book ever written. Now, Luke had the advantage of being infallibly inspired, but quite frankly, he didn't know that was the case, and he was a historian gathering facts. God was composing his word. About 40% of Luke's gospel comes from Mark's account, give or take. Small portions you'll find also taken from Matthew's gospel in various parts. The rest is most likely first-person oral histories drawn from interviews with people like Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother, James' mother, or Cleopas. Luke 24, turn to Luke 24. We'll read 13 to 24. I just want to give you a flavor. It's not all important in the text right now. It will be when we get there. First-person account of the road to Emmaus. This is after the resurrection of Jesus, and two men are walking on this road. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 3 or 4 furlongs. So far, you're getting a narrative of the writer, right? And they talked together of all these things which had happened, and it came to pass that while they communed together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were cold, or not, they weren't able to see who he was for sure, that they should not know who he was. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that you have one to another, so as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. I could keep going with that narrative, but do you see, that narrative has to be coming from someone that was having that conversation. Luke is not making that up as he goes. He doesn't have the liberties of Hollywood to just throw text in there. He's actually talked to this man, and he's actually gathered that information as to what transpired. He took note of that. He wrote that down and included that in the text. That's what we're talking about here. But it goes on in verse 3 back in Luke 1 that it seemed good to Luke. It seemed like the right thing to do, to take all of his diligent love and labor in all of his studies and interviews, then completed evidently, and write it all in an order from the first to the last. But please don't miss the mysterious note at the end of verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding in the King James. If you're reading an ESV, it probably says complete. I'm not sure. I'm not looking at the ESV right now. That's what it means. Having had complete understanding, not absolutely perfect, of all things from the very first, seemed good to me also, having had all perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Okay. Who in the world is Theophilus? Pretty good question, isn't it? Did you ever read that and just keep on going and wonder, well, who's Theophilus? Well, I guess we don't know. And move on. Well, guess what? We actually know. Everything I know is this. He was probably a Greek with some official title or standing. That term, most excellent, is only used of those who had some sort of title or standing of respect within the community. You know, most excellent Theophilus is what he says. So he's someone of some standing. His name means a lover of God. And beyond that, we have many unprovable assumptions. That's all we have. I think the most probable, when I tell you this, put emphasis on the word probable and the words in my estimation, because those have no authority whatsoever. The most probable in my estimation with that was that he was Luke's patron. A patron was someone, we still have them today. Sometimes we don't call them patrons, but we still have them. For instance, you would find an artist that's struggling that needs to paint, and you see an enormous talent in his work, but he can't paint and work a regular job, and so a patron will step up and give him a place to live and money to live off of so that he can do his work. That's what patrons did. Physicians seldom came from aristocracy. They seldom came from higher levels of society, but patrons would find men of great understanding or intelligent, wise men, and they would say, I think you're suited to be a physician, for instance. And so they would take up the cost of their education and support them while they were a physician. Physicians didn't charge $300 a minute while you sat in the waiting room for 3 hours. This didn't happen. They weren't highly paid men. They were respected men, but they weren't put in the same category as we do physicians today. So I believe, in my estimation, he was probably Luke's patron who supported him financially through med school, and then maybe even saw his particular talent as a historian, and as many writers will find people that will support them while they go into seclusion to write whatever they might be writing, whether it's a great novel or a great work of some kind. But whatever the reason might have been, and whoever he actually was, Luke had a special affinity for Theophilus and a real desire for him to know the Lord. As a note, again, he's also named in the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. He's noted there, but you'll note he, when we read this through, he's noted there without the title. It says here, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, having seen of them, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days to come. And that's the assumption. But it's believed by some, and may be true, that the dropping of the term most excellent Theophilus might indicate that he was converted and had become a Christian. And so he was now Brother Theophilus, not most excellent. I can't say whether that's the truth or not. But back in Luke 1:4, it indicates that Theophilus had been previously instructed in the gospel, but that Luke intended to produce a fuller account for him. It says that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. So he'd already been instructed. The gospel was a further instruction on this point. I think that Luke might have intended to produce this for a wider audience, but more specifically, he definitely intended it for the eyes of Theophilus. Out of a deep love for Christ, which was the ultimate motivation. Now, you're going to get out early today. This is what happens when you do historical accounts. There's less exposition going on, and so less time spent. But this will be sufficient to get us kicked off here. But allow me to draw just three quick points from this opening, because I think we have a tendency to treat biblical writers as though somehow they were men that were so far superior to us, or that God chose them because they were somehow superior to the rest of us. And of course, we're not Paul, and we're not John, and we're not, but John and, you know, Paul was a highly educated man, probably had a master's degree. John was a fisherman. You know, David was a shepherd before he became king. He didn't go to school to become king or anything of the such. I mean, most biblical writers were normal guys, normal men and women. There was nothing special about the person. What was special was God himself and what he was doing in their lives. And so don't lift Luke up. Luke is a physician. He's quite intelligent. He's well-educated. He's a very good historian, no question. But these are some points that should motivate us in our walk at some level, even understanding who Luke is. So number one, borrowing from Barbara Tuchman, let me say this, that being in love with our subject, which here is the person of Jesus Christ himself, is indispensable from rightly serving him, from rightly doing anything we do for him. Motivated by our love for God, the only motivation that counts, to be honest with you, is our love of God. In fact, the word is very clear. 1 Corinthians 13. You could give your body to be burned, give all your money away, all these things you could do. You could have faith to move mountains. None of it matters. It says, it doesn't mean a dog thing. That's I'm not sure what that word is in the Greek, but it doesn't mean a dog thing if you have not love. It's probably dogamas or something. The effort we expend for Christ will be in measure of the love that we have for him. That's the truth. If you're putting in a half-hearted effort to serve the Lord, You might consider that the love that you have for him is also as half-hearted. Matthew chapter 6 says, where our treasure is, there is our heart also. What we treasure, if it's your money that you've stuffed away for your future retirement so you can fish in Florida for the rest of your life, that's where your treasure will be. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with fishing in Florida or setting aside money for the future. But if it's your treasure, there's a difference between wise use of funds and making it your treasure. If Christ is your treasure, and as the psalmist would say, you search for him and his word as for silver and gold and precious jewels, then that's indispensable from rightly serving him. Number two, if we love him, we must love his truth and his word. Anyone who says to you that they love the Lord, they love Jesus, but when it comes down to something in his word that they don't agree with, they just simply say, but I don't believe that. They don't follow that. You cannot understand that. That might be difficult. That might ask you to do something you really don't want to do. All that's fine. But to say, well, but not that. If you love him, you love his word. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way. If we love him, we must love his truth and his word, and then we must then strive to handle the truth with all due diligence and care. I can't even say that term, handle the truth, without thinking of a few good men. Isn't that terrible? You can't handle the truth. We have to desire to discover the truth when we go to the Word of God, not to discover what we're looking for. If you are looking for something in particular and you go here to find it, you'll find what you're looking for. You go here to discover what's there. What does God say about this? Period. It doesn't matter what you think or what you say, what he says. That's what counts. To discover the truth, not to create our own in the process. Luke in verse 4 desired for Theophilus to know the certainty of it. Not just to know something about it. Not just to have some sort of cursory understanding. But to know the certainty of it. I think it was last week during the Q&As I mentioned that there was someone that had written on Facebook about where two or three are gathered together in my name. They quoted that verse out of Matthew 18:20. And one guy came on immediately and very kindly and very wisely and very well done put that in its right context. The right context of that verse is church discipline. It's about those that you have followed. Matthew 18 is a four-step thing of church discipline in which the fourth step is taught to the church. It comes before the elders. The elders come together to determine the validity of all the information that they've got. They're seeking the face of the Lord, a wise and just resolution about the handling of the situation. God says, when you come for judgment like that, you need discernment. I'll be in there. Of you. That's what it means. It has nothing to do with how many people gather together. You could have 16 billion people gathered together asking for one prayer, and God's not in heaven going, I guess I got to do that. They got me this time, you know. 15 billion, I could have sidestepped it, but not 16. There's no such thing as a number of people that make prayer effective. You're not teaching God anything, commanding God anything, enlightening God of anything. He's all wisdom. He's all knowledge. We go there to take our cares to him, to trust him for what he's going to do with it. But this guy goes on, first thing, out of the gate, puts it in its right context. The next quote on Facebook. Well, I guess if we want the truth of God's word, we'll come to you, Bob. After that, it was, ignore everything that came before this. I love that verse when I go into my prayer closet. I love that verse when we're together in the church for prayer. Did you read the first post? See, you can't handle God's word that way. That verse is written in a context. Sometimes we'll pull something out of God's word that's true, but it's not true there. That's not what that says. I can take you someplace else and teach that very same thing, but not there. If God puts it in a context, it's meant to be in that context. You don't have the right to take it out. I'm going to tell you right now, standing right here, if you wrote a letter to a friend that made it to Facebook, but he simply pulled a quote out of that letter and told everybody what they thought it was about, you would not be okay with that if they distorted what you said it meant. Because you wrote it, and you have a meaning when you wrote that. And people are going to think something different about you than what you really meant when you wrote that. And you think it's okay to do that to God, but not to you? When you handle the word of God, you can be an error. You will be an error. You can't not be an error. But it should never be intentional. It should be as you learn to handle his word and become more skillful, fewer errors. Until you get to heaven, and then you get to know what the truth is, and we all get fixed. Number three, a true love for him and his truth should motivate us to want to tell others what it is we love above all else. Listen, you guys know me. I am not shy when it comes to telling people about my wife. I love my wife. Somebody will say to me, "Are you married?" "Oh, yeah. I had a beautiful wife. Been married 50 years. I'm fit to tell you why. I love her. I guess who I love more than her? I love the Lord. So you're going to ask me about life and living, and I'm not going to tell Christ, person in all of eternity, not just history. It should motivate us to want to tell others above all else. Turn to John 4. The Gospel of John chapter 4. I'm just going to give you one instance of this. It's not the best one, I don't think, by any stretch. But it's pretty good. This is the response of the Samaritan woman when Jesus went to the woman of the well, the Samaritan woman. She'd had several husbands and so forth, and he talks to her at the well. A Samaritan, whom the Jews said were dogs, right? So we read in verses 28 through 30, based on the understanding, she's now leaving after talking to Jesus. She says, then the woman then left her water pot. She left it there. She came down to collect water. To do what? Take the pot with her that had water in it. So what did she do? She left her water pot where it was, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. She dropped what she was doing, like Andrew ran to get Peter, and said, let me tell you about this man who just told me everything about my life. Is this not the Christ? Listen, while none of us can be Luke, I'm not going to be writing an inspired text anytime soon. Luke loved the Lord. He loved his word. And he spread the gospel in all due earnest. Is there anyone here that cannot do that? You don't have to be Luke to do that. We can all do that, no matter our place in this life. Amen? That's the application that I can make here. Even with a historical message, there should be application. And Luke loved the Lord, loved his word, put it in writing, sent it out all over. And traveling with Paul, I'm telling you, Luke was talking to people all the time. about the Lord. Not about Paul, but about the Lord. He took care of Paul, talked about Christ. Let's bow our head for prayer, the final song and benediction. Heavenly Father,